are just going to hand those off at the front of the section. Would you get those back to just the person behind you or down your aisle? And as that's happening, I just want to tell you about our guest speaker. 17 years ago, what were you doing 17 years ago? 17 years ago, my name, I was a youth pastor in Bellevue, and my name got on a whiteboard in an office somewhere that I didn't know about. Okay, Jan Hedinga, right over here, and Pastor Nate of Cascade, his son, who was a good friend of mine in college, they were seeking God on seeing more churches planted that could bring the gospel to their neighborhoods. And they wanted to start a church planting movement. At that point, there was just a couple of churches, and they put names on a whiteboard. God, who would you call to plant churches? And my name as a youth pastor got on that whiteboard, and they started praying for me. 1 year later, I was at Cascade as a pastor, left my youth ministry to prepare to plant a church. God called me to plant. And 10 years ago, planted Adventure Church. So you're here and we're all here because this man prayed for us and me 17 years ago. Isn't that awesome? God answers prayer. And if you have a big vision, they called it the BHAG, Big Hairy Audacious Goal. I think it was 20 churches. They want to see 20 churches in 10 years or something like that. And we're one of those churches. I think there's 18 churches now out of that goal that have now been planted. So it's a wonderful privilege for me to invite Jan Hedinga to come and deliver the final message in Hebrews, in our study of Hebrews.
Clicker, thank you. There we go. Morning. I'm Jan Hedinga. I know it sounds feminine, but it really isn't. I did get into the girls' dorm when I was in college. In fact, I had a room there. And about a semester in, I told them about it. So, actually, that's not true. It's a Dutch name, and Jan in Northern Europe is the name John. So, I am delighted to be here. There are a lot of people that are aware of this special day for you. Cascade Church has been announcing it this morning in their three services. They were your mother church in Monroe, and they're having a big day themselves. It's their family meeting day, or annual business meeting, whatever you want to call it. But they're meeting for a potluck after third service, and then, in fact, as soon as I'm through here, I'm going to run back to be part of that. Then there's, as Randy said, 18 churches in our network. The other 17 churches are also aware that this is your 10th anniversary, and send their congratulations. So we're being remembered around the Northwest. What I did was just put congratulations on 10 years for Adventure Church. I'm going to talk on Hebrews chapter 13, and it couldn't have been a better deal. I love the book of Hebrews. And I have spent actually years of my life in two chapters, chapters 11 and 12, and particularly chapter 12. One of my mentors, dead mentors, and you know, when God uses a book and an author that's already gone home to be with the Lord and uses it over and over, I call that mentoring. And so one of my dead mentors is Erich Sauer, who is a German theologian and educator, and he wrote a book called In the Arena of Faith, which is just on the 12th chapter of Hebrews. And I've been through that book numerous times because every time I go through it, it speaks to my heart. And this chapter, the 13th chapter, is part of the context for the 12th chapter, and therefore I've spent considerable time in it as well. Now, I'm sure Randy's already told you that the 13th chapter is a hodgepodge. It's just like a set of sermonettes. So it's like everything he didn't cover in the rest of the book, he now throws in you know, maybe a verse-long topic, but just goes through a whole bunch of things that are kind of, oh, yes, and by the way, we need to consider this too. I get to do the middle part of that chapter toward the end, actually. And I want to say, first of all, that the Lord Jesus is the hero of the book of Hebrews. He's the hero of the Bible. He's the central focus point of the Bible, but particularly the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews starts with this splendid vision of Jesus, where it says, he, you know, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son. Before that, he spoke through the prophets. Now he's speaking through his Son, by whom he made everything. And Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. So you've got God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But Jesus coming to us, becoming human, living among us, showed us what God is like. There's never going to be a mystery. God is no longer invisible. God was made visible in Christ. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. You've seen God. And that's the way Hebrews starts. And it goes like that all the way through. So it ends in this chapter, chapter 13, with Jesus as the chief shepherd. And we'll run into that in our scripture reading in just a moment. Topic that I've chosen is this: four words that Christ followers love and the culture hates. Does that get your interest going a little bit? I hope it does. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to start with verse 15. I always like to have my Bible open, even if the scripture's on the screen, simply because I want to underline, circle, write in the margin. I have sticky notes in the back of my Bible, and when I hear something really good, I write it on a sticky note, stick it on that page. And that way, whenever I go back through there, I can remember what I heard. Well, let's take a look at the scripture itself. It might be a little bit hard for you to read that. Maybe not. It's real small on the back screen. Let me read it to you. Through Jesus, therefore. This is all about Jesus, and we operate in him. Let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that confess his name. Let me pause there for just a moment and say that there's three types of fruit mentioned in the New Testament. There's the fruit of our lives, which is John chapter 15, the vine and the branches, the vine that is abiding in, or the branch that's abiding in the vine will bear fruit and glorify the Father. Then there's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. All right, those are what happens when the Holy Spirit is in charge of your life, when you're saying yes instead of no to God within as a follower of Jesus. And then there's the fruit of lips, the fruit of lips that confess his name, which is, this calls it, a sacrifice of praise. Do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And then the writer, whether it's the Apostle Paul or Apollos or whoever wrote the book of Hebrews, scholars are not sure. They just know that it's an apostolic writing. This apostle says, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. I particularly urge you to pray so that I may be restored to you soon. In other words, your prayers are so effective and powerful that they can actually affect my travel schedule. In fact, I want you to pray about my coming to you so that God will open that door. And then this great doxology, one of the great doxologies of the New Testament. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will, that he may work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Old Testament introduces God as our shepherd. The New Testament, John chapter 10, starts out with Jesus as the good shepherd. And this passage calls him the great shepherd, and 1 Peter chapter 5 calls him the chief shepherd. So he is all three. He's good, he's great, and he's the chief. And yet he's the shepherd, and he treats his sheep the way a good shepherd treats them. Would you join me in prayer? Let's just ask God for his blessing. Lord, it's the middle of the day, and it's a beautiful day. Seahawks are playing, and there's a temptation to check the phones and see what the score is. Lord, we're just going to give you our attention. We want to hear from you. And so would you speak? Holy Spirit, take your word, break it, distribute it, and may each of us hear from you today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the first word we love and the culture hates is the word sacrifice. Through Jesus Christ, our leader, who is the all-time gold standard, the benchmark for sacrifice, the one who came from heaven's glory, came to this earth, though he was rich, yet he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. The one who gave his life in our place at the cross, that sacrificial act, that is the standard. And through him, we become sacrificers. We live sacrificially. That means that we don't do some things so we can do others. All right, you heard the report from, what was the guy's name from the Wes? The ministry to the Philippines. All right, do you think that kind of turns his lifestyle upside down a little bit? Doesn't it? Yeah. Do you think he probably overcommits? Because he's gotten so deep in a passionate love for helping people who nobody else is there to help? Yeah. All right, he's letting himself be drawn into sacrificial generosity. All right, that's what Christ followers do. We don't live with just a profession of faith. Yeah, I go to church, but it doesn't really affect my values or my priorities, or it doesn't cause me to not do some things so that I can do things that he's leading me to. When you sacrifice, you put aside something you like, something you may love, so that you can do something he loves, because you're listening to him and following him. So we offer sacrifices of praise through Jesus, and that's worship, of course. And you know that worship is work. It doesn't just happen. You got to think about it. Have you ever tried to write a worship chorus? It is not easy. I've been working on one for years, and it's still not there. But I put hours and hours and hours into it. I've sacrificed other things to try to write a worship song. And maybe you've done something like that too. The worship team that was up here earlier, do you think they just got up here this morning and just, you know, it was just there? No, they have been working at that. They had a plan that they put together. They practiced again this morning. And it came together beautifully, and we were led wonderfully in worship. It was beautiful. But it was a sacrifice of praise for them. For us, we were served by them and enabled by them, and they helped us worship. Which, taking a time out of your week to go to a worship service like this is, again, making a selection. You're doing something. You could have been watching the game. All right? You're here in church. That's a sacrifice. You made that switch. There's also the fruit of lips that confess his name. And I'm not going to let us go past this. Confessing his name is about witness. It's not just confessing his name in church. It's about confessing his name all the time. It's about not just saying, hey, I'm a believer, or I'm religious, or I go to church, or I believe in God. That's good, but it's kind of cheap because you know the culture isn't going to give you any kickback on that. Most people will say, well, that's good for you. You know, great. I'm a spiritual person too. Right? It's not a threat to say I believe in God in our culture. But as soon as you say, I believe in Jesus Christ, and he's my Savior and Lord. Bam! Everybody goes, whoa, you're scary. You know, that's a little weird. Isn't that over the top? And that is why so many of us have a hard time with witness, because you realize that you're getting your head up above the trench. I mean, you're now a target. You're visible when you're vocal about Jesus. And so most of us would like to keep our head down and, you know, not, you know, zip the lip so that we're not confessing his name. We'll confess that we're religious, or that we believe in God, or that we believe in a good life. I.e., I want to follow Jesus and be like him in loving people and so forth. But to say, he is Savior and Lord, and you need to know him too? Well, confessing his name is where the buck stops for a lot of us. Let me move on to the third point here under sacrifice, and that is works are also a place where sacrifice has to happen. Doing good and sharing with others, the text says, is a sacrifice. Now, this is the funniest thing about our evangelical culture today. As soon as you say good works, everybody goes, oh, we don't have to do those because we're saved by grace. Amen. Okay, I quit. yeah, right. I don't have to do good works. I don't have to share. I'm a receiver. It's all a gift. Well, the problem is, the scripture is very clear that we are saved to a life of good works, right? So it's absolutely in the ballpark for us. But doing good works at the level of sacrifice is very different from doing it at the level of tokenism. So if I reach in my pocket when the offering plate goes by and I put some pocket change in, have I given a gift to God? Actually, I have. But is it a sacrificial gift? You know, I've got maybe 80 cents here. Is that a sacrificial gift for me? No, it's not. Now, if I was the poor widow and all I had to live was two mites, you know, the biblical story, yeah, that's a big deal. That's sacrifice. That's all she had. That's not all I have, and in fact, I'd never miss it. I don't even have enough here for a half a cup of coffee at a barista stand, which I don't even blink when I pull in to get a coffee anymore. I used to. Actually, I like all summer, you know, the McDonald's has had the dollar cup of coffee. Oh, my goodness. That is great. But the question is this. God calls us to do good works, but are they just matters of convenience? Yeah, I'll go to your fundraiser. I'll show up. I'll pay for the dinner. I might bid on a silent auction item, but, you know, it's pocket change. I'll encourage somebody. It's not going to hurt me. It's not going to change my lifestyle. It's not going to change my schedule. It's not going to change anything. It's convenient. It's comfortable. Okay, I'll help. But as soon as good works becomes costly, a lot of us back away from it. Wait a second. That means I'll probably have to drop out of my soccer league, or my kids would have to. Or that means maybe I don't get a new car. And I've really had my eye on, you know, this particular automobile. Or maybe it means we take a different kind of vacation this year. Instead of going to the beach or on a cruise, we'll take a missional vacation and go on a short-term mission trip. Those kinds of things, they start feeding into the whole category of sacrifice, right? And the passage goes on to say that if it's at the level of sacrifice, with such sacrifices, God is pleased. And don't you get a jolt when you know God is pleased? I do. You know, I can sense it when he's going, "Jan, you call that sacrifice?" And when he's saying, "Attaboy, go to it. That's right. You're right in there." I can feel it in my spirit because the Holy Spirit lives within me. Well, there's some other words we love, and those are these: obey, submit, and authority. My parents love these words. When I became a dad, I thought these words were essential, right? Parents usually think these are great words for their kids to value, but increasingly these words are considered by our culture to be politically incorrect, even in parenting styles. And no question, we hear horror stories about abuse almost every night on the news, right? Somebody's being abused by somebody, and often parents. We don't hear about good parents very often. We don't hear how good families actually operate. It's just not covered. It's always about how bad parents have messed up. But the whole idea, as the culture has tried to digest this, what we've come up with is, okay, let's not try to form our kids. I heard one of the stupidest things I've heard in a long time recently when a set of parents said to me, "We are Christians. We've been Christ followers since we were teenagers. But we are raising our kids to make up their own mind. And we're just exposing them to other religions and to the Christian religion, but we're letting them know it's their choice, and whatever they choose to do, that's fine with us." God, what? How does that work? But that's this open-minded, tolerant attitude that's in the culture. That's righteous to do it that way. That's good. That's the higher good to do it that way. Because if you indoctrinate your kids, if you train them to understand what you believe and why, and lead them into following Jesus, many people in our culture today would call that abuse. Like I say, weird. Here's the framework for this. This is the way the kingdom of God works. When Jesus uses the word kingdom, and he uses it all the time, all the way through his ministry on earth, in the 3 years of his public ministry, he constantly used this term, kingdom of God. Okay, what is that? That's just simply about the fact that there is a government in the universe. The way the universe works is there is somebody in charge. There is an authority structure in the universe. All right? One of the problems with human beings is that we have opted out. We are one of those creations of God who have said, thank you very much, we can do it ourselves. All right? So, this whole idea that God is in charge, or that God should be in charge, is kind of repulsive to us, or at least foreign to us. But this is the message of the New Testament. Jesus is in charge. He is the King of Kings, He is the Lord of Lords, and yet He is the Savior who came among us and died in our place, demonstrating the heart of the safest leader, the most perfect leader in the universe. But Jesus is very clear. You see that arrow up on this side? All authority has been given to me. Jesus had no problem saying that. He was not somebody who the apostles put that in his mouth afterwards. This is what he said to them before he ascended back to heaven. He said, all authority has been given in heaven and earth to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples. We call it the Great Commission. But he claimed all authority. God the Father gave God the Son all authority to build his church. So how is he doing it? Well, he has done it through his word. Over here, the authority of Jesus is revealed in his word. So the living word, Jesus, can be seen and heard in the written word, the Bible. So the Bible has authority. Also, Jesus gave leaders to the church. Ephesians 4 says that he gave gifts to men, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher. These are leadership gifts. They're roles. They're not grace gifts like faith or helps or service or giving or administration or exhortation. Those are grace gifts that every believer gets. Not every believer gets appointed as an apostle, a prophet, an evangelist, a pastor, or a teacher. Those God calls to that role. Jesus calls to that role. But there is authority exercised in the church. Oh, I got to go back. And that is, God has given us the right to pray with authority. And so we can pray that there will be deliverance from evil powers, demonic entities. In the warfare of the Christian life, we can exercise our authority in prayer, which has been granted to us by our leader. We have the right to ask him to do things that we cannot do, and he promises he will do it. Ask anything in my name, and I will do it. That's quite a promise. But you notice this word, obey. When Jesus gives you his word, when Jesus speaks to you through his word, is that a suggestion? Is that an option? Or is that a command? Because of who is giving it, because Jesus is the one giving it, then it's a command, because he has all authority. And the same thing over here. When Jesus gives you a leader or a set of leaders, and he gives them authority, delegates authority, all right, what's our response? Obedience. So if God speaks through your pastor on a Sunday morning or through a gifted teacher in a class or one of the leaders of your church, there's authority. It's the authority of Jesus. So, what does the dominant culture, why do they hate authority, obedience, submission, and sacrifice? Let me ask you this. Why does a teenager who has been loved and served by their parents, given an education, given a place to live, a bed, you know, clean clothes, food. But they hit their teenage years. And they're struggling with their identity, and they're trying to establish who they are as an individual. And they get caught up in what we call teenage rebellion. All right? All of a sudden, their attitude toward their parents' authority takes on a shift, or can take on a shift. It isn't automatic. Not every teenager rebels. But when they do, how do they feel about these words? They're incensed by them. No way do I have to obey you. There's no way I'm going to give you authority. There's no way I'm going to submit to you. No. I am my own person. I want to do as I please. And I want to be in control. So don't use those words because you're trying to coerce me. And in essence, what the real issue is they have almost always rejected God's authority. It's not just their parents. They have said, I don't want anybody telling me what to do, not even God. It's my life. It's my body. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. I want all the choices. I want all the options. I don't want anybody limiting me in any way. When you feel that you should be your own authority, obedience and submission are abhorrent. They're intolerable. Can't stand it. All over our country, there is a group of people who promote the idea that nobody should be telling you what to do. I don't know if any of you are in education. Some of you may be teachers in the elementary school or the high school level. But one of the things that has become very, very apparent in our culture is that there is a group of people who support the whole idea of question authority. They're called professors. Question history. Question government. Question capitalism. Question business. Question the military. On and on. Question the rules. All right? So what happens is millions of teenagers leave high school, go to college or university, and are in this culture that is in the university. And the leaders of the university, very intelligent people, very skilled people at communication, are telling them, question authority. That is, question everybody else but us. Don't ever question us. Because if you question us, you are probably a bigot. We'll find a way to neutralize you if you question us. The result, such influences become the prevailing tide in our culture, and of course they appeal to our human predisposition toward rebellion. So the way people think today, and this is even the way in which many Christians think, is this: if I agree with you, I'll go along with you. It's not that I'm obeying you or, God forbid, submitting to you. After all, we're all equals. I know many Christians who have a very difficult time having a pastor. In fact, a lot of people have opted out of what they call organized religion to do home church Bible studies because they can control that little small environment, whereas in a bigger situation, they can't. Let me tell you how that feels as a senior pastor, all right? As my 45 years went along in pastoring, senior pastoring, I began to sense something changing in the tide of the culture. And one of the things that changed was the way people perceived me as their pastor. Now, I was doing the same thing, preaching the same message, leading very much in the same way, but more and more and more, I could feel the question in everybody's eyes, can I trust you? And why should I listen to you? I'm just as good as you are. We're all equals as Christians. You're my brother in Christ. You're my sister in Christ. You know, I mean, we're family, but you have authority, maybe, if I grant it to you. So this is what I had to do. The last 15 years or so of my ministry at North Shore, great church, wonderful people, but I had to start every counseling or crisis management situation with these words. What authority will you grant me? Isn't that weird? It was to me. In other words, do I have a role of leadership in your eyes? Would you grant me that? Would you let me pastor you as a leader, not just as an advisor? In other words, if I say something, if I give you my opinion as to what ought to be done in this situation, is that, you know, just somebody else's opinion? Or does it have spiritual authority? Do you believe that God could speak to me as your leader in a way that would benefit you? Or are you just gathering information? There's something frustrating about that. This passage says, obey your leaders. In other words, treat them as leaders. Listen to them as leaders. Have an attitude toward them as leaders so that they can do what they do in joy. Let me tell you something. It is like wading through muck this high when more and more people that you are trying to lead don't want a leader. Really, it's true. The other thing is this. We have a double standard here. In the real world, this kind of thing doesn't work. If you use that approach at Boeing or even Microsoft, which is a much looser environment, but if you say, I really don't need a boss. Nobody should tell me what to do here. I'm quite capable of operating on my own. Now, some of the companies, the newer companies, try to get there until you are bold enough to actually try it. And then the axe comes down. There always has to be structure in a human organization, especially one that's trying to make money. Somebody has to be in charge. Somebody has to tell other people what to do. Somebody has to be held accountable, right? And if you break that up, the whole thing disintegrates. So in the real world, you can't get by with this. Try it on a patrolman when he pulls you over for speeding. Hey, pal, I pay you, you know, your salary. You don't have any more authority here than I do. I'm a citizen. Uh-huh. That's not going to work. Your fine's probably going to go up, you know, for obstructing an officer or mouthing off to an officer. They insist on their authority. They really do. And that's what puts a little of the fear of God into you. When you see the bubblegum, you know, lights going, you go, whoa, better slow down. So, if it doesn't work in the real world, why would we think it would work in the home? Why would we think this would enhance marriage? In other words, is the husband really not a spiritual leader? Well, you say he doesn't act like it. I wish he would act like it. He doesn't, so I've had to take over. Okay, maybe that's the case. Maybe he never got a chance to take over and be the spiritual leader. All I'm saying is this, whether it's in the home or in the church, there is structure. There is a flow of authority. Jesus has set up his church in such a way that he can, with a clear conscience, say to you, obey your leaders. Now, I happen now to have switched roles. I'm no longer the lead pastor. I'm a lowly part-time pastor on the staff at Cascade. All right, my son is the lead pastor. I have to get permission. But it is so much fun to treat him as my authority. To walk into his office and say, I've got an idea. I know what you're thinking about in this area, but why don't you try this idea and let's talk about it. All right, I approach him as if he was my boss. Because he is. In that realm, I work for him. Now, not just because I'm paid to do that. I would, if I was a volunteer, I would treat him as my spiritual leader. The problem of the autonomous self is something that the Bible hits at constantly. The way people think today is obeying and submitting our extreme demands of cult-like leaders. These are dangerous words that invite abuse. Would you say you've heard that kind of? Yeah, that's kind of the spirit of the culture. Leaders are supposed to be servants, not bosses. Leaders need to be there for me, not me for them, so forth. Actually, it's both, that last one. Leaders are supposed to be servants, and so are followers. But because a leader is a servant doesn't mean he's not a leader. Jesus said, I am among you as one who serves. He who would be greatest among you, let him become the servant of all, right? Does that mean Jesus isn't the leader? No, it just means his style of leadership is servant leadership. He cares about each of us. He serves each of us, but he's still the leader. That's why we call him the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. He's not a sheep. He's a leader. The problem of the autonomous self I mentioned earlier, let me just go here. Either God is God and the authority in the universe, or we have stolen his crown and taken his throne, and that's just simply the reality that sin is an authority problem. It always has been. Most of us think of sin as imperfection. We say, well, I'm only human. I'm not perfect. Don't expect me to be perfect, so forth and so on. That's really not about sin. That's about our limitations. Sin is an attitude toward authority. Sin is challenging God over the issue of control. That's why repentance is not about saying, oh, I'm so imperfect, I'm so imperfect, I'm a worm, I'm so imperfect. That's not what repentance is. Repentance, it's not about making mistakes, it's not about making poor choices. It's about saying to God, get out of my life. Don't bother me. Don't interfere with me. And that's why this passage ends, Hebrews ends with Jesus as the great shepherd who has the right to tell us what to do. And if you're a follower of his, that's not a push. If you're only a believer in him, that may be a big push. Have you become a follower of Jesus or merely a believer? Have you surrendered the control of your life to Jesus or merely received his forgiveness and salvation? Your answer will determine how you treat your pastors, your elders, and ultimately each other, because they're connected. If you're not following Jesus, you're not going to follow anybody else. Let's just face it. At stake is your leader's joy and your advantage, whatever that could be. I'm not sure how this writer was thinking of advantage, but obviously there's some advantages to being willing to follow Jesus as well as your leader. Now, I want to close with this. No leader in his right mind says, I'm the guy who knows everything. I'm the guy with the plan. I mean, there's crazy guys who do say that. But any leader in his right mind following Jesus is going to say, I'm going to do my best. I'm going to listen as hard as I know how to listen for God's voice. I'm going to ask the Holy Spirit to give me the courage to follow through. I want to be as consistent as possible in following Jesus in this leadership role. But I know my limitations. I know I can make mistakes. Please pray for me. That's the way this whole book ends. Pray for your leaders. The writer of the book of Hebrews is begging for prayer. Why? Because leadership is a huge burden. It's a huge responsibility. And yes, there are lots of pitfalls. You can make mistakes. And it's not just you that suffers then. All kinds of people suffer. I mean, we've just had that happen in our city this week with Mars Hill and Mark Driscoll and his resignation and the meltdown of that great church. And it's been embarrassing and dismaying. And we look at the articles on the front page of the Seattle Times, and it's obvious that they're enjoying it. But we're not enjoying it. We don't want to see Mark shamed and so forth. Did he do some things wrong? Yes, he did. Mark's sins were sins of power. They were not sins of immorality. They were not sins of greed. They were sins of power. He just thought his dominant personality, you know, was okay. He could push people around, and he did. And it finally caught up to him. All right? I don't know how many people were praying for Mark. I don't know if you prayed for Mark. I've been praying for Mark for months. Mark started his church the same year that Cascade started in Monroe, your mother church, about 17 years ago, 16 years ago. It's a fairly new church. He's a young man, 43 years old. Did he make mistakes? He surely did. The leader's request is this. Randy's request, the elders here, pray for us. Pray for us. We'll do our best. Under Jesus, we'll do our best with the authority he has given us. But pray for us so that God's power and God's Spirit are at work in our lives. I'd like to close with the prayer that this apostle or apostolic writer prayed for the church. Would you bow your heads in prayer with me? Let me read this slowly so that we can savor it. This is the leader's prayer. This is the heart of a true leader. May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, and here's the request, equip you with everything good. Now listen to this phrase. For doing his will. It doesn't say equip you with everything good for doing your will. It's equip you with everything good for doing his will, and may he, the Holy Spirit, work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Lord Jesus, we do want you to receive glory. And we know that glory has to do with uncontested leadership. It has to do with our applause, our approval, our love for you. And we do love you, and we do approve of you, and we do applaud you. You are a magnificent, safe leader. And it's our privilege and our joy to follow you. Help us to do it in the context of the way you have designed your church. Help us to take our leaders seriously. To believe that you speak to them in ways you may not speak to us. Lord, keep us from the spirit of the age, from contesting everything, from challenging everything, from critiquing everything, from analyzing everything. And may there be a place where we relax under your leadership, through your leaders, through your word, through your church. May there be a place where we step out of the critical spirit of the culture and rest and create community and love each other and serve together. And may Jesus receive the glory. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, happy anniversary.
Can we thank Jen? Thank you.
Thank you.
It's an incredible